Let's turn together in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our scripture reading will be chapter 6, verses 12 through chapter 7, verse 14. This whole section of Ecclesiastes. But our sermon text that we will consider particularly by the grace of God and the work of His Holy Spirit will be chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Continuing to answer the question, what is good? What is good? Let's be attentive now to the reading of God's holy word, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 12. We'll read through chapter 7, verse 14. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life in which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray together for His blessing on the preaching. O Lord our God, we confess that You are the holy and eternal God. And as we just sang, we are but dust. Remember our frame, O Lord, we ask. Remember our frame, that You would uphold us in the preaching of Your word, and that by Your Spirit You would give to us understanding of these things, that You should receive all glory and adoration as we would worship You by meditating on Your word. Lord, bless us with understanding. Bless us with application. Give to us conviction of sin. Grant to us faith in Jesus Christ and a boldness and a desire, a zeal for holiness as He was consumed with zeal for holiness. Lord God, grant to us a deeper understanding of what it means that indeed we are but dust. And yet, Lord, in our mourning, in our sorrow, in our weeping, meet us. Turn our grief to dancing. Be with us in the preaching of Your word. Feed Your sheep, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. What is good? We saw last time that a good name is better than precious oil. That a good name, that is everything that's associated with good name, virtue, a sound reputation of godliness and of faith, that is far better than all the comforts and consolations of this life. Today we see what is good, and he says, essentially, funerals over feasts. Choose funerals over feasts. That when it comes to the instruction of the soul, Solomon says in this passage, funerals are better than feasts, sorrow than serenity, trials than triumphs. These are hard words for us to know, but that it is better indeed to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to to the house of feasting. Even sorrow is better than laughter, because it is by these things, these are our more apt tutors in the school of discipleship that Christ would have us enrolled in by his Spirit. And so as we would seek to understand these verses, we need to first wrestle and understand the text itself. We need an exposition of the text from which then we can draw a variety of doctrines and meditate on the Word of God. And of course, we need to make application of all of this as we would conclude. So let's first seek to understand the text itself. Solomon again gives to us, not like in Proverbs, a contrast of this is the way of the fool, this is the way of the wise. Here again we have a comparison of two good things. Two good things, one of which is better for the instruction of the fear of the Lord and the keeping of his commandments. Remember that this is the whole aim of the book. Fear God, keep his commandments. You know, death is the way, death is the end of all men, but fear of God is the end of all things. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is man's all. To fear God, to keep his commandments. And so he says that the house of mourning and sorrow is a better teacher of wisdom. It's a better teacher of wisdom than the house of feasting, verses 2. That it's a better teacher than laughter, verse 3. And it's a better teacher than the house of mirth, verse 4. So we have two good things. One of which is good in itself. It is good to feast. It is a gift from God. Laughter, these are good gifts from God. Even the means itself is an honoring thing to the Lord. And then you have sorrow. Sorrow, which is something that in itself is not necessarily good. It is a means. It is a means that is a result of the fall, but its end is good. And the Lord uses sin sinlessly. The Lord uses sorrow sinlessly. And he ordains these things so that you, dear Christian, would have a good tutor. So that you would have a good schoolmaster. So that you would grow up in the education and training in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he begins by saying that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You remember this is the beginning, or this is the end of verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. This line is a transition between the thesis of verse 1 to the thesis of verses 2 through 4. You see, a good name, verse 1, a good name is something that is accumulated over the whole life. You're not born with a good name in the sense of a good reputation. That's something that is built, and then it's sealed at your death because there's nothing more to be added to your reputation. And because a good name is a better thing, so the day of death, that sealing of that good name, that is better than your birthday. Your death day is better than your birthday, because there you get a permanent name among your fellow man. But for the Christian also, and this is what speaks to verses 2 through 4, for the Christian, the day of one's death is better than the day of birth, because for the Christian, the day of one's death is the entrance into the state of blessedness and glory. This mourning, this house of mourning, this sorrow, this suffering is the door through which we walk to resplendent jubilation. As the fire is refining of silver and gold. Thomas Boston wrote this, "In the day of his birth, man was born to die. In the day of his death, the Christian dies to live." The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Indeed, better it is to go to the house of mourning, the house of weeping, than to go to the house of feasting. And these are both good things. These are both good places to be. You see this in the life of our Master. He adorned both the house of mourning and the house of feasting with his presence. The house of mourning, our Lord Jesus came and he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It was good to be at the house of weeping. It was good to be at the house of feasting. In addition to our Lord's first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, our Savior ate. He feasted with tax collectors and sinners. He came to feast with those sick whom he came to heal, those sheep he came to gather, those lost he came to save. And he rejoiced when salvation was found in that house of that day. These were both good things, but indeed, one is better than the other. One is a better teacher than the other in the fear of the Lord, and that is the house of mourning. The house of mourning, it teaches us the end of all men. It teaches us the end. What is the end of mirth? What is the end of laughter? Proverbs 14:13 says that even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. The end of mirth, the conclusion of mirth, of laughter, is heaviness of heart. You see, death is the end of every person. Life will end on this earth. And it is only there that you can begin to have a better consolation, a better instruction. When you climb a summit of a mountain, you know that you must come down the hill. And so in our most ecstatic celebration, we know we're out there and we know it has to come to an end. This is heavy for us. But in knowing the reality of our death, we are able to have a wiser frame and a greater obedience. We are able to see that the allures of this world are frivolous trifles. The grandeur of man is seen as the dust that it is. The sufferings of our life are going to be brought to their conclusion, wherein we will attain the resurrection by the one who is himself, the resurrection and the life. You see, the house of mourning, the funeral, is better because it teaches you that this is where you are going to be one day. And it's better because the living will take it to heart. The living will take it to heart. It is not the mere fact of suffering itself. Suffering is not sanctifying ex opera operato by the working it is worked. It needs and takes, it requires the means of being taken to heart. You need to meditate upon the scriptures in order to really draw from them. You so need to meditate on the providence of God in order to really be strengthened by them. When the living, when those awakened from the slumber of sin, when those who are alive from the death of Adam, when we take the death of others, as well as the impending nature of our own death to heart, it is painful, but a great blessing. Meditating on suffering in your life, meditating on severe providences of God in suffering, judgment for sin, and even death. It's like pouring an antiseptic into the wound. Its sting is great, but it cleanses out the disease and will ultimately bring a deeper and surer healing. Isaiah 57 says this, "The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous are taken away from calamity, and they enter into peace. Those who walk uprightly will rest on their couches." The wicked don't take it to heart. But what happens to the righteous when they die? They're taken away from calamity. They're taken away from suffering, and they enter into peace and rest. You see, sorrow and the house of mourning, the funeral is a better teacher than the feast, because it's there that Christ goes and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Sorrow is even better than laughter, Solomon says. Now, both are good things. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones. But sorrow is also a good thing in that it is the imitation of Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But sorrow is superior than laughter, because by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. In the midst of the Christian's suffering, we are lifted up. Just like when Christ came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, what was the message that was paving the way? Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places be made straight, the rough places smooth. every valley being exalted, the sad countenance being lifted up. This is what Christ came to do, to seek and to save, to take our sorrow and to turn it into dancing. Sorrow is better than laughter, and so we could summarize this text with the very words of our text. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is not that the wise are always there in the house of mourning. The wise aren't always at the funeral home, but that their heart, their thoughts, do not neglect weighty matters, whereas only the fool looks for a good time. One commentator, David Gibson, puts it this way, that the preacher Solomon has learned that there are two types of people at a funeral. The fool sits there thinking about how unbearably grim this all is and can't wait to be outside in the sunshine and back to what he was doing. But the wise person sits in the funeral home. He stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be his turn. The wise person asks himself, when it is my turn, what will my life have been worth? What will they be saying about me? And how we need this instruction that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. We already know that mirth is a good thing. Solomon has already told us. We know this by the light of nature. Feasting, enjoying our work, enjoying the gifts that God has given to us is a good thing. It is no surprise. The surprise is that suffering is a good teacher. And not only is suffering a good teacher a surprise, it's a shock to find out that it's actually a better teacher. And this is important for us to know because we live in a time when funerals are euphemistically diluted as celebration services. Death happens in hospitals rather than in homes. And the gravest disease and diagnosis is met by the person with a foolhardy optimism rather than a sober resolve, I'm going to die. See, we need the instruction that it's better to be in the house of mourning because we live in the house of fools, the fool's house of mirth. God would have a better tutor for us. He would grant to us a more painful, but a more profitable education. For the educating and training the child of God in the school of Christ, funerals are better tutors than feasts. Sorrow is better than serenity. Trials are better than triumphs. And so let us, having a grasp on this text, further meditate upon the truth of it. Let us draw out some further doctrines that this is given to us as a promise. This is indeed a principle, but it's also a promise. And so we ought to meditate upon it. One author writes and gives this illustration that Scripture is like a tea bag. Scripture is like a tea bag. One quick dip will change the water, but it's only when it's steeped that the full flavor will be infused. Let us steep ourselves in the truth of this promise that we may draw forth the blessing of God's word. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It is better, sorrow is better than laughter. The day of your death better than the day of your birth. All of these things. Let us meditate upon them and draw forth these 12 doctrines on the superiority of sorrow and suffering. 12 points of the superiority of sorrow and suffering. The first that we must see, as we must always go to first, is to look at Christ. The house of mourning, the house of sorrow. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than suffering because Christ was a man of sorrows in his humiliation. We read more of the sufferings of Christ than we do of the feastings of Christ. It is in glory that our risen and ascended Savior sees the labor of his soul and is satisfied, Isaiah 53. But it was in his humiliation both in the day of his birth, being born and laid in a manger, as well as throughout his ministry, that the Son of Man had no place to rest his head. So in our pilgrimage of this temporal life of vanity, we are promised you will have many comforts in this life. No. In this life, you'll have many troubles, trials, tribulations. You'll have many sufferings. The servant is not greater than his master. In our sufferings and sorrows, we are better acquainted with the suffering servant slain for the sins of the world. Christ was a man of sorrows in his humiliation. We read more of his sufferings than of his feastings, and so sorrow is better than laughter. The house of mourning better than the house of feasting. Secondly, it is better to suffer now and to feast later than to feast now and suffer later. It is better to have the best things last and your lasting things last. John Bunyan gives this illustration in Pilgrim's Progress that the bitter is before the sweet, and that also will make the sweet sweeter. Remember how the Lord took the bitter waters and then he made them sweet. How refreshing that was in the wilderness. The Lord takes the bitter waters of this life and he makes them sweet by his promises, and how sweet they will be in glory. You see, it's better to suffer now and to feast later, that you may have your lasting things last. Third, funerals lead us more to meditate on the word of God than joyous exuberance. Funerals lead us to meditate on the word of God more than feasts. Mary and Martha could not but come to the incarnate word in weeping with questions at the death of Lazarus. Lord, if you had been here. And so we are driven to the word of God more so in funerals than we are in feasts. And because we are driven to the word more there, somehow those are greener pastures for us. And God is gracious to meet us there. He is the resurrection and the life. Though you shall die, the man who believeth on him, yet shall he live. Fourthly, funerals remind us of our limits. Funerals remind us of our limits. And that is a better thing than feasts, which do not. In the budding of spring, it is easy to live as if winter will never come. So in the youth of life, it is easy to live as if death will never come. The world is yours for the taking. The world is your oyster. But the death of loved ones, the death of acquaintances, as well as the ever-increasing frailty of age, reminds us that our lives are limited. We are not God. And here, we are driven to our limits. And in our limits, we find the liberty of humility and the joy of starting to have right priorities. Begin to really learn wisdom in the fear of the Lord. Funerals remind us of our limits, and that is a wonderful grace. Fifthly, funerals cause us to reflect on our lives. Whereas feasts are, in an idiomatic sense, feasts are just the living of our lives. You're just going about your day in a feast, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a great gift from the Lord. But funerals have you reflect on your life. In Egypt, during the days of Joseph, when the harvests were plenty, remember there were 7 years of good, followed by 7 years of bad. When the harvests were plenty, the people enjoyed and stored up and went about their day. But when the years of famine came, they had to go back and be sustained off of their previous work. So the sorrow and tears of sickness and death and uncertainty and offense and all manner of sufferings cause us, as in the years of famine, to go back and to evaluate what it is we have done and see whether or not we have been filled with the promises of God. When a famine of the sense of his nearness comes, it causes us to see, have we built upon a good foundation? Have we built with just stubble and hay? And that's a kind grace to us. Funerals cause us to reflect on our lives, whereas feasts are just the living of our lives. And we need the reflection. We need the feast so that there's something to reflect on, but we need the reflection. We need to look back. Sixthly, funerals put our minds to the eternal. Feasts more so to the imminent. It is in the face of death, it is in the meditation upon eternity, that you will be most driven away from sin, most driven away from hell, most to faith in Christ, to repentance of sins, to reconciliation with your neighbor, and to the grace of God. This is how we should understand the phrase of our text, by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. This phrase, sad countenance, is found elsewhere in Genesis 40, verse 7. If you remember the story of Joseph, and he's thrown in prison, and there are the cupbearer and the baker after some time. And it's describing them. It says that the faces of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, who were imprisoned with Joseph, they received their prophetic dreams. They didn't know the interpretation of it. And so it says, your face, your countenance is sad. They were vexed with the hard providence of life. They were sad until Joseph could come and tell him the meaning of their dreams. And then their countenances were lifted. So it is with us. We are vexed with hard providence. We're sad. We're sorrowful, suffering, until Joseph, like Joseph, another Christian comes and explains to us salvation, the will of God, and our hearts are made better. This is the blessing of funerals. It causes you to have a sad countenance. You should weep and cry and mourn and grieve. And then you should be lifted by the word of God. Not just the memory of the person whom you love, especially if it's a believer who's gone to be with the Lord, but lifted by the promises of God. Seventhly, suffering encourages dependence upon the Lord, while ease can often produce an unseasonable fruit of independence. And so, sorrow is better than laughter. It was when Israel was in captivity that they cried to the Lord. But after their deliverance, they went after idols. And so the house of mourning is a better tutor than the house of feasting. Eighthly, these next two are just comparisons and showing how they're better. Funerals and feasts are both communal, but bereavement requires long-lasting community. And so a funeral is better. We see this in the life of our own congregation. We get together frequently, every Lord's Day, in fact, for good meals. And then we go our own way. And that's a good thing. That's the normal situation of life. But when one member of the body begins to suffer, or when one member has a difficulty in their life, we all come alongside, are regularly praying, are regularly reaching out, we're regularly seeking out ways to be with and serve that person. That was through suffering. That was through sorrow. That was through hardship, and that is a much better tutor in the fear of the Lord by serving our neighbor. Funerals and feasts are both communal. They're not tables set for two. But the community that is developed by a funeral is even better than that developed by a feast. Ninthly, both funerals and feasts reflect the fruits of your labor. But harvests only reflect the labor of a year. Funerals, the labor of a whole lifetime. We just had a rich meal at Thanksgiving. Still more feasting to follow this year. And we can sit at the table together and reflect. God has been very gracious to us in this year. But what will be your testimony on your deathbed? You know, there's lots of meals that go on around bereavement and grief. And you're reflecting not just on the grace, the harvest of the year, but it's the harvest of a whole life. Should God grant you so many years, what will be the harvest of your life set forth at your funeral? As if your life were like an offering laid forth to testify of the grace and glory of God as well as your own virtue and your faithful work? Would the sacrifice of your life be like a burnt offering where it's offered, it's unto the Lord, but it's just going to be consumed and is no more? Or is it like a peace offering where it'll be devoured by the Lord, but there will be much to share around with the people of God? Funerals and feasts reflect the fruits of our labor, harvest for a year, funerals for a whole lifetime. And so the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Tenthly, in sorrow, we are more obviously comforted by God directly, whereas in abundance, we are more obviously comforted by God indirectly through means. Now, this is very obvious to us. When we're enjoying, when life is pleasant, it's pleasant. We can enjoy the pleasantries of life. And that is a great comfort to us. But when things are wrong and bad and full of vexation, we need a more direct comfort from the Lord. The scriptures are full of this. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 56:8, which we'll sing at the conclusion of this service. You have recorded all my ways, all pathways that I took. Within your bottle placed my tears. Are they not in your book? When I cry out, then my foes flee. I know God is for me. When Judah was in exile in Babylon, they were not allowed to go into the temple. They were given this comfort. Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, although I have scattered them among many countries, I shall be as a little sanctuary to them. Separated from the means of grace, suffering under the Father's discipline, the people of God would have the Father himself. No signs, only substance. All the tribes given an inheritance to the Lord, except for the tribe of Levi, that they should learn that the Lord is their inheritance. To have a more immediate comfort in sorrow is a great blessing. This is why Charles Bridges says, sorrow is not only the school of instruction, but the house of consolation. In sorrow, we are more obviously comforted by God directly, whereas in abundance, we are more obviously comforted by God indirectly through means. 11th, it is more common to grow in sanctification through suffering than through ease. It is more common to grow in sanctification through suffering than through ease. Perhaps you've already experienced this if you've walked any length of time in the Christian life. But to give two illustrations of this, it's in fire that a sword is forged. It is shaped and tempered when it is beaten, and it is sharpened when it is put to the grind. So it is that in suffering we are shaped and sharpened into the likeness of Christ. Another illustration, running water. Running water takes on whatever shape it's poured, of the container it's poured into. So the soul, regularly watered by the word, will be conformed to that word. But when water freezes, when it gets cold and it freezes into ice, it has to be chipped at in order to be sculpted. So when our heart is cold to the Lord in some sin, the discipline and providence of our Father will beat against us until he makes us like his Son. You are most sanctified, most commonly through suffering, and not through ease. Lastly, sorrow and suffering provides more opportunity to show graces neither yet exercised nor yet experienced. Sorrow and suffering provides more opportunity to exhibit a grace that has not yet been exercised. It is when we come to the conflict of our will against God's will that you may then exercise the grace of submission. When everything is pleasant in your life, you are doing your own will just as much as you are doing God's will. But when you are forced to choose obedience or defiance, it is then you are given the opportunity to exercise the grace of obedience. Even in paradise, though all the fruit was pleasing to the eyes and good for food, when the Lord placed a tree of prohibition, then Adam had to learn obedience. This is not tyranny. This is the law of liberty. The law of liberty is when a creature gets to act according to its true nature, to be in submission to the Creator. Courage is not exercised without the presence of fear. Sacrifice is not exercised without temptation to self-service. Submission is not exercised unless there is a conflict of wills. And so, suffering, sorrow, gives you the opportunity to show a grace that you had not yet exercised. You are being taught a new obedience. But not only that, a grace that you have not yet experienced. Just as you have to be near a fire in order to be warmed, so you have to often go through fiery trials in order to experience the warmth of the Father's love for us in the person of His Son and the work of His Holy Spirit. You see this in the temptation, or you see this in the relationship between anxiety and peace. In Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, and put off the sin of anxiety. Put on this then, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is there in that moment of which you are putting anxiety to death. You are exercising a grace you have not yet demonstrated. You are also experiencing a grace that you have not yet experienced. The peace of God. The peace of God. It was when Christ seemed so far off that the church truly felt deeply the love for her heavenly husband, so that she says in the Song of Songs, scarcely had I passed them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. Suffering and sorrow grant to us by God's grace as an instruction for us the opportunity to show graces neither yet exercised nor yet experienced. And it is for these reasons it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And it's easy to hear this and to read this and think, well, doesn't this just promote a morose, a morbid, a macabre demeanor of Christians, just Christians who are walking around constantly in the house of sorrow, constantly weeping, never laughing, never feasting, filled with all kinds of fast days and self-flagellations and all these things? No, certainly not. The rest of the book of Ecclesiastes refutes this. It's a good thing to feast, to enjoy your work, to enjoy the gifts God has given you, to gather together. These are good gifts. Charles Bridges rightly comments very simply. He says, the wise man does not say that it is sweeter, but that it is better to go to the house of mourning. The celebration of the end of suffering, the purpose of suffering, is not the celebration of the means of suffering. We rejoice in the Lord always. Not always in the means that God is using. Not always. We don't rejoice in our sufferings. Even Paul, when he boasted in his sufferings, he was boasting in God. We rejoice in the Lord always. We don't confuse the ends of the means. We'll see this more in a moment. We know that the Lord is really pressing down on us. And it's very difficult. But he's doing some kind of work that is for our good and for his glory. And so this doesn't mean that we're a people who despise laughter, despise feasting together. This means that we're a people who know that these things aren't sweeter, but they're better. The medicine doesn't taste good, but it needs to go down. Another, though, would read this and say, how can you say that suffering is better when my sufferings are so great? I just have the greatest sufferings. How could this be a good thing? First, we have to remind each other, and this may not be something good to remind them in the moment, perhaps it would, but your sufferings are never unique. You are not such a unique person that no one else has ever suffered in that way you're suffering right now. And furthermore, your sufferings are not only are they probably lighter than the sufferings of others, but for certain, Christ's sufferings were far greater. Christ's sufferings were far greater than anything that any of us will ever experience. Because he suffered not only in his body, he suffered in his soul the wrath of the Father for all of the sins of the elect. The sufferings of Christ are far greater. And so your sufferings may be great, but do not think yourself unique. Think not of yourself too highly. And furthermore, remember, dear Christian, your suffering is better than your laughter. Your sorrow is better than your laughter because there you have access to comfort. Do not think that God just leaves his people constantly to wallow in the muck and the mire of their sin and worldly despair. He calls forth to sinners. He calls forth to his suffering children. He says, I am your father. I know your frame. I know that you're dust. And I pity you as a father pities his children. Repent from your sins. Come back to your first love. Look to the Lord. Comfort. Comfort my people, saith her God. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received double for all of her sins. Friends, do not be so distracted by your suffering that you forget the free offer of comfort in Christ, which is moment by moment held forth in the Word of God. That his mercies are new every morning. He is the faithful one. And so as we would make application of this passage, we must first be warned against and we must repent of common sins that are committed against God in this passage. And they find their remedy in this passage. So there are three common temptations that we'll consider this morning. First, we need to flee from the sin of becoming distracted. To become distracted. This happens in the house of mirth. This happens in the house of mourning. So if you're in the house of mirth, if everything is going well, praise God, do not be distracted. Do not be distracted. The distraction of mirth, the sin that comes alongside the house of mirth, is self-sufficiency. Everything is going well. Because look what I've done. I've done all these right things. I've done all these right steps, and now all is well. Look at me. And I'm going to keep this. Forgetting the fact that if Christ were to remove his hand, the whole cosmos would fall into disarray in a moment. The earth would fall out of the sky. The distraction of mirth is self-sufficiency, and this is remedied by thankfulness and generosity. By thankfulness and generosity, give thanks to God. And if God has given you much, be generous. Don't feast by yourself. Have a big table and have a lot of friends. Right? Don't be distracted in the house of mirth. Don't be distracted in the house of mourning. The house of mourning, the distraction of the house of mourning is despair. To be sorrowful and yet to not look to Christ. To not consider with self-examination, is there some way that I have sinned? Is there a sin I need to repent of? Instead, to be constantly crying and moaning about how great our suffering is or how awful all of this is. And to never go to the Lord. To never seek from the Lord. Like in Psalm 6, my bones are sore vexed. Have mercy on me, Lord. To not continue to apply faith And so if you are distracted in the house of mourning by despair, you need to first renew your faith in the Lord. You need to look not to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Be renewed in prayer. This is not a trite, you need to pray and read your Bible more. No, pray to the Lord. Truly, pray to God. Wrestle with Him. And Jacob was, the Lord pressed down on his hip and it bruised and he never walked right again. But it was great because he received a blessing from the Lord. Do you view wrestling with God like that in prayer? Or is it, well, I've prayed for this once. He hasn't answered me. Forgetting that Jesus told an entire story so that his disciples would learn to pray and never grow weary in praying. Don't be distracted in the house of mourning. Believe upon Christ, look to him, pray to him, and persevere under the means of grace. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves. Do not neglect coming to hear the word of God. And even when you come to hear the word of God, this is very common, your heart is full of despair. And the thing that you're looking for is a sermon that's going to speak to your exact situation, when perhaps the greatest thing you need is a sermon that gets your mind off yourself and onto the glorious riches of Christ. Persevere under the means of grace. Flee from distraction, either in the house of mirth or in the house of mourning. Second temptation we need to beware is to confuse the means for the ends. To confuse the means as if they were the ends. Friends, God is not a divine Epicurean saying that eat, drink, be merry, and this is the end of life. Do not confuse the means of mirth as if that was the purpose itself. God is also not the cosmic sadist who desires mourning and suffering and sorrow for its own end. God did not send his Son to die just to show us how much he loves us. Because suffering is not the end. Salvation is the end. The glory of God is the purpose in all of this. What's the point? The glory of God. What is good? Suffering, but not for its own end, but so that you would learn to look to the Lord and to glorify Him. Do not confuse the means as if they were the end. The third temptation is do not act as if the means do not exist. This is practical Gnosticism, to draw on an ancient heresy, this idea of you know, everything that's physical is bad. We just need to dwell on the spiritual. Do not pretend that mirth and feasting is a bad thing, that it doesn't exist. Because that is to refuse a good thing. Don't refuse the good gifts of God. Don't act like your suffering doesn't exist. If denying goodness and feasting and the gifts of God in this earthly life is refusing a good thing, denying that suffering exists is just to refuse reality itself. You're hurting. You're weary. You're tired. You're vexed. Confess that to the Lord. Confide in a brother or sister in God and suffer well. We need Christians who know how to suffer well and are not quiet about it. Who can teach others how to suffer well by their words and by their actions. We need Christians to teach younger Christians how to die well. How to look death in the face. Say with a clear conscience, I am dying, but I am at peace with God. and who will do that well. This has been greatly lost in the church. And we should desire that the Lord would give this grace to us. That we would not confuse the means as if they were ends, but that we would also not act as if the means did not exist. Rejoicing exists. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his gifts. Suffering exists. Suffer well. Glorify God in your suffering. Give praise to him. Teach others how to suffer well. And prepare. Every headache is a preparation for death. Every stubbed toe is a preparation for death. You are learning how to suffer well. We don't give our children grand problems of calculus on the first go-round and expect them to do it. We work them up to it. The Lord works us up to it. Our whole lives we're being trained to glorify God in everything. To much that has been given, much is required. Consider, secondly, the Lord Christ. As we would consider the house of mourning and the house of feasting, consider the Lord Christ, and particularly consider Christ as he's signified to us, sealed to us at his table. Here at the Lord's table, mourning and rejoicing meet together in the gospel. Christ was crucified. And he was crucified because we are sinners. And because he came to save sinners. He came to be made sin who knew no sin. That we through faith might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We should look at Christ in the gospel and weep for our sins. This is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Weeping and feasting go hand in hand in the gospel because Christ did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, the dead will be raised. And those who are in Christ shall be with him forever in life, everlasting glory and blessedness at the marriage supper of the Lamb, an eternal feast where there will be no more suffering. There will be no more sorrow because God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But in the meantime, because Christ has not come, he has given us a feast to proclaim his death until he comes. And it is a place of mourning and rejoicing because we constantly, day in and day out, Sabbath by Sabbath, see our sins and must weep and wail over them. Because if we are to discern Christ, if we are to believe upon Christ, we must know why he came to save. He came to save sinners. He came to save us because we have sinned against God. Because we have not loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have been insufferable, unsubmissive, seditious fiends against the Lord and against our neighbor. And yet God loved the world. So that he gave his only son that whoever believes on him should never perish, but have everlasting life. He did not come to condemn the world. He came that the world would be saved through him. Friends, look to Christ this day. Consider him. Come to the table of feasting. Come to the table of mourning. And if you can't come to the Lord's table, if you can't come to Christ's table, you can still come to Christ. You can still look to Christ. He's freely offered day in and day out. This is the day of salvation. But friends, be renewed. Yes, weeping. But weeping is turned to dancing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he who died lives, and we live in him. And lastly, meditate. Meditate regularly on your death. And meditate regularly on eternity. Meditate regularly on your death. Meditate regularly on eternity, because it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The heart of the wise, the mind of the wise, the thoughts of the wise are in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. As Thomas Brooks says, every work you do is a step to a blessed or to a cursed eternity. to think well upon your death, and to think well upon the eternity that stands before you, will be a great means given by God that you should flee from sin, that you should follow Christ, that you should take hold of him and walk in his ways. The book of Jude speaks of contending for the faith, and it concludes with this prayer before the doxology. It says, "You, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." You want to walk well in the Lord? Think about eternity. And what an encouragement it is. There your heart, there the sadness and sorrow of your heart will be turned to joy and lifted up. The countenance shall be lifted up because you will be like the Queen of Sheba who is meditating on, who has thought and ruminated on the glories of Solomon. And all has these high expectations, and then she gets there and she says, "Not even the half was told." Friends, that is like heaven. We spend our lives meditating on, searching out the riches and glory of God, and then we will get there and we will see him as he is. We shall be like unto him and with him for all eternity, and we will say, "Not even the half has been told." May the sorrow of your countenance be lifted. May your feasting be great, but may you have that great tutor, the fear of the Lord, to walk in his commandments, and to know that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would teach us and apply it to us, that we would meditate well upon it throughout this day, and that you would be glorified. Lord, that you would teach us the fear of the Lord and obedience to your commandments, and that you would teach us well in the school of Christ. Have our hearts set in the house of mourning, and lead us away from the heart of fools in the house of mirth. Give us a true and a lasting joy. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.